I'd encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to Genesis chapter 4. I actually preached on this text when I was over in Wyoming last month. It was a glorious thing. They don't have a clock anywhere in their sanctuary. It is great. Not have to worry. Of course, they didn't have a pulpit either, and that wasn't quite so great. But anyhow, trying to make it work on a music stand. But anyway, it's all that to say. It's in Genesis chapter 4 this evening. We're going to look at a story that most of us are familiar with. It's the story of Cain and Abel. It's interesting, we call it Cain and Abel. It's really the story of Cain. Abel's just kind of a side note to the process. But it's a story that if you grew up in the church, and I'm addressing a lot of you have, and have spent any length of time in the church, we're familiar with. And it can be one of those stories where, right, we know the basic details of it. Cain and Abel both brought an offering. Abel was accepted. Cain was not. So Cain killed his brother and got in trouble with God about it. And now we move on. And one sense, that is the details of it. But as I studied this text, I've enjoyed doing this series on Genesis, because although I'm incredibly familiar with the contents of Genesis, to really sit down and wrestle with a text and think about how do you communicate these truths in a precise, accurate, and winsome way to people, it takes you to a different level of engagement with the text that has been good for myself, and I hope it's been good for us as a truth or as a church. But this story tells us key truths about the worship of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, even here in Genesis, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ as we, in this part of the Bible, groan and wait for the coming of the seed that was promised in Genesis chapter 3. And of course, we get to see it from the perspective of that seed having come and be able to see the whole picture, which helps our understanding of the text. But this text tells us much about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and although it's placed at the beginning of human history, it presents a struggle in the human heart that we can relate to, because the human heart has not changed in the last 6,000 years. It's still corrupt and has the same vices and perversions today that it had back then. And so Cain's response to God, as I studied this, I felt like I was reading a commentary on our culture's response to God, even if it doesn't necessarily result in us murdering someone. The core issues that we must deal with in this text are very relevant to us and the day in which we are called to live. So I'm going to do a couple things here. I'm going to read the text before I go any further, and then I've been a little frustrated. It seems like we can only get to Genesis about every 5 weeks. That is obnoxious as a teacher to try and keep a flow of thought, and I know it's just about hopeless for you as listeners to keep that flow of thought. So we're going to read the text, then we're going to give like a 2-minute synopsis of what we've seen in the first 3 chapters, and then we'll walk through our text here together. So read with me, Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have begotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's just pause and ask the Lord's help before we get into the text here. Lord God, this is your word. We know it's true. We know it's history. We know we're looking at things that have truly transpired. And you have seen fit by your Spirit to make these things known to us in the written word. And so we pray that you would teach us the lessons of this text, that we'd see the greatness of who you are and the depths of your grace, and that we would, like Cain, function by faith, not like Abel, who rejected you. So meet with us now, teach us the truths of your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just a quick flyover of what we've seen so far in Genesis, because a couple of things I want us to see here. Genesis chapter 1 tells us of the creation, how God made all things, spoke all things into existence over the course of 6 days. And we see at the end of that chapter that mankind, male and female, are created in his image as the pinnacle of his creation. And as God formed Adam and Eve, and obviously we learn from Genesis, he places them in the garden, he commissions them to imitate him by ruling over, caring for, and filling up creation. That's what exists there in that command that God gives to Adam and Eve there in Genesis chapter 1. As we step into Genesis chapter 2, we find a retelling of the creation of Adam and Eve in more detail. And we find there that God plants a garden in Eden that is the perfect environment for them to fulfill this commission to rule, to care for, and to fill up the earth. It's the perfect place for them to fulfill this commission they've received from the Lord. And one of the things that is clear to us as we move through Genesis chapter 2 is that God is giving Adam and Eve a knowledge of the truth. I tried to be very careful to point that out and to remind us of it, that all throughout Genesis 2, God is revealing to Adam and Eve what is right, a knowledge of the truth, what it is that they are to do and how they're to do it in relationship to him. He's telling them how they're to live in union with him and with each other as the first man and woman on the earth. And so when we step into Genesis chapter 3, what we discovered that the fall ultimately has at its core the rejection of God's word and the acceptance of the lie of the serpent. See, all through Genesis 2, God is giving them a knowledge of the truth, how they're to live. Now, Adam and Eve decide they'd like to try to get that knowledge of right and wrong from a source other than God. So they reach out and they eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They accept the serpent's lie rather than clinging to the truth of God. And the result of this is death. Now, although they would have to wait several hundreds of years for the both of them. Well, we don't know about Eve, but for Adam at least, we had to wait several hundred years before he experienced physical death. He experienced a far worse death immediately, and that was the death of his relationship with God. And so when God comes into the garden in the cool of the day, Adam's heart and Eve's hearts are gripped by fear, something they've never known before, not in that sense of fear. They're gripped by terror. No longer a reverent fear, they are gripped by terror at the presence of a holy God. And they brought death upon themselves. And yet in Genesis chapter 3, God begins to introduce them to a new truth. The knowledge of a coming seed, a Savior who would undo what the serpent had enticed them to do. And so God once again is beginning to instruct his people in his truth. Now, not just of how they have a relationship with him, but how they are now in need of a mediator to reconcile them to God. And the first picture we have of what this Savior would be like, how he would function, comes in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, where God, it's easy to miss it in the text, but we're told that God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. What was some of Adam and Eve's shame? They were naked. And they tried to cover the shame of their nakedness on their own. And they failed to do so. And so God sheds the blood of an animal and covers the shame of their nakedness with the skins. He clothes them. And it's the first picture we have in the Bible of what Christ is ultimately going to be as our substitute, as our sacrifice for our sin. And so in the very first thing that we learn in this sin-broken world now is that man can only worship God through a mediatory sacrifice. And that then sets the stage for this story with Cain and Abel. And what we have here in verses 1 through 5 is the first recorded worship of God in the Bible. Now, I am certain that Adam and Eve were worshiping God. I think they repented of their sins. I think they're walking by faith now in this promise of a coming seed that they are God's people. I'm assuming, because the text doesn't tell us, but I think it's a safe assumption. And so they are now worshiping God as sinners, not just as human beings made in his image, but as sinners reconciled to God through their faith, trust in his promise of a coming seed. But this is the first recorded act of worship that we have. In verses 1 and 2, we find, I love how the Bible can do this. It crams at least 20 years, probably more, into the span of two verses. We discover that Eve conceives, she has a son, his name is Cain, and then she conceives again and she bears another son, his name is Abel. Abel is a keeper of sheep, and Cain is a farmer. And just like that, we've covered 20 years at a minimum, probably more, because the impression that we get is that they are men by the time this text begins to unfold. So we have two men, one's a farmer, the other one's a keeper of livestock, and we're told in verses 3 through 5 of how they both come to worship the Lord. Now note some of the similarities here between Cain and Abel as they approach the Lord. They both understand that it's their duty to worship God. They recognize that there's something right as his creatures in them going and rendering to God worship that is fitting to him. They both bring fruit from their labors. Cain's a farmer, he brings fruit of the ground. Abel is a keeper of livestock, and he brings the firstborn of his flock. And both desire to be accepted by God. Abel desired that, which is why he brought the sacrifice he brought, which we'll talk about in just a moment. But Cain desired to be accepted by God too. Well, how do I know that? Because he was less than happy when he was not accepted by God. So he brought this sacrifice with a genuine desire to be accepted by God. And so they had the same intention in their worship. But there is a fundamental difference between Cain and Abel. I remember hearing once in a kid's story, I hear lots of bad theology when people are teaching kids. It's a terrible thing. But I remember hearing one time, not in our church, so it's not a story in our church, but someone who said the reason God didn't accept Cain's sacrifice was because he didn't bring the best fruit. He brought the leftovers. He brought the junk. Thinking, where did you get that in the text? Abel, we're first thing we're told here in verse, in terms of his God, as the Lord enters this picture there in the middle of verse 4, as the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Why? Because Abel followed the revealed will of God. This goes back to, this is why I remind us of Genesis 3:21. God says, now that you are sinners, you need a mediator when you approach me, which requires blood, which requires the shedding of an innocent lamb, in this case, an animal sacrifice, because you're no longer fit to come into my presence without that mediator. And so, yes, Abel was a keeper of livestock, but that's not why he brought this sacrifice. He brought the firstborn and of the fat portion. He brought the best of the best and offered to God a sacrifice that God had instructed Adam and Eve. See, what the text doesn't give us all the details, but I am certain that when God sacrificed that animal to Adam and Eve, he explained why. He doesn't do it for us in Genesis 3 because we're going to get that explanation later on in the law when we get there. We've got the word of God here. But for Adam and Eve, I am certain that he has explained to them the significance of that animal. And Adam and Eve, like good parents, have passed that instruction on to their kids. And Abel has picked up on it and is rendering to the Lord an offering that is pleasing to him. He followed the revealed will of God. What has Cain done? He has attempted to approach God on his own terms. He came up with an offering that was outside of what God had revealed at this point in time was an acceptable offering. In a sense, Cain is coming to God with the works of his hands and expecting God to accept him based upon those works. I've labored as a farmer. This is fruit I have produced. God, I'm going to bring it to you as a sacrifice, and I expect you to be pleased with the labors of my hands. He came up with his own offering and approached God on his own terms. Abel brings a sacrifice of blood. Abel brings the fruit of his labor. Cain brings the fruit of his labors. That's the surface. But the outward actions of these men is a reflection more of the condition of their souls, because the real difference is that Abel offered his sacrifice in faith. Where am I getting that? Hebrews 11, verse 4 tells us, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Why did Abel bring the sacrifice that he brought? Because he believed God. Therefore, he approached God in the way in which God had revealed to man that they were to approach him, through a sacrifice of blood. And so his faith caused him to do it that way, not a different way. Whereas Cain, his response to God demonstrates his lack of faith. Cain's sacrifice, God has no regard for. And what is Cain's response? He was very angry, and his face fell. Those of you familiar with the older translations, his countenance fell. He is ticked off, and it changes his entire demeanor as he is angry, livid, that God has no regard for the labors of his hands. But this response demonstrates not that he trusts God, not that he believes God, but that he is resting on the merits of his own actions, and he is incensed at God when God would not accept him on his terms. And as I thought about this, and you think about these two approaches to God, does this not describe the two approaches that men take to God? We either come by faith, trusting in God and approaching him on his terms, or we come claiming our works, claiming our merits, thinking that there's something that we can do, something that we can produce that will cause God to be accepted with us. But men and women, we must be warned that we must approach God on his terms and not ours. And I find this interesting, especially among the younger generation. We have some younger people here. The younger generation has this fear of rote religion. We don't want to be, you know, accuse me of being a traditionalist by any means. Whoa, that's like terrible to a young person. I'm stuck in traditions. We have this fear of going through the motions, which isn't an entirely bad thing. But what we want to emphasize is sincerity and self-expression in our worship. And hear me clearly. Scripture is clear that God takes no pleasure in sacrifices offered as a formal going through the motions religion. He does not delight in these things. Isaiah 1 makes that clear. But we also must not forget that God has revealed to us in his word how we are to approach him. And not just for salvation. Scripture lays down some pretty clear guidelines of how, when we come together as his people, we are to worship him. Not going to get into those tonight. That's something for a different sermon. But God has laid down key core things. How those things work themselves out are going to change over time and in cultures. But there are some key fundamental things that God says, when you gather, when you worship me, when you approach me, you will do it in this way. The sinful heart wants to express worship on its terms. And they want to argue that it's flowing from a sincere heart. And we're sure that God will accept us based upon our sincerity. But men and women, I seriously doubt that Cain was any less sincere in his initial act. That he sincerely brought this as an act of worship, hoping that to, expecting. We see that he expected to be accepted by God. That's why he's mad when it's not. He's sincere, he's genuine. And yet God had no regard for him. He wanted to worship in spirit, divorced from the truth. We do not want to worship in truth without the Spirit. But God is seeking men and women who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Sincerity formed, fashioned, following the truth. And so once again, we must approach God on his terms and not ours. His truth, not our emotions, not our desires, and not our preferences. But his truth is what must dictate how we worship the Lord. As we move on into this text here, verses 6 and 7, we find God's first gracious intervention in this text. Excuse me. We're going to find God's grace all throughout this text, but in verses 6 and 7, we find God's first gracious intervention. And so the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must master it." Do you see God's grace in that? What is God doing here? He's asking questions. Here, he asks this question, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? These questions are designed to stop Cain in his tracks. His face has fallen. He's angry. And God said, these questions are designed to shed the light on Cain's wrong response to God and to pull him up short and for him to realize he's walking in sin in this moment. His response of anger is a demonstration that his heart is ruled by sin. But God is graciously saying, hey, this isn't the response you're supposed to be having. Rather, you ought to be repenting. Oh, I brought an unacceptable sacrifice to the Lord. I want to be accepted by the Lord. I guess I better come on his terms. Repent from your sins and approach God on his terms. But Cain's heart is ruled by his sin. And God tells him that sin is crouching at the door and its desire is contrary to us. Here, sin is personified as this enemy lurking in the shadows, just waiting for the opportune time to pounce upon us. It's a powerful picture of sin that dwells within us, that retreats into the dark recesses of our souls, and a sin that we think that we mastered 20 years ago suddenly rears its ugly head in our lives, and we sit and think, where did this come from? Because sin is crouching at the door, and it lurks in the shadows, and it waits until our defenses are down. It waits till the times that we're not paying attention, and then it pounces. Scripture tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 that Satan roams around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And sin, the lie of sin is that it is fun, that it is pleasurable. It's like fish bait on a hook. So appealing to that fish as it swims through the water, little do they know what is on the inside. But that's sin. It's appealing and it gratifies the desires of our flesh, but on the inside, it is death and its desire is contrary to us. It is not for our good. Satan does not long for your health, your happiness, your well-being. He desires your destruction. And sin's desire is contrary to you. But you must rule over it. It is the duty of men to rule over their sinful desires, whether they're redeemed or not redeemed. It is the duty of men to flee sin and pursue righteousness. That is the response. I mean, God is talking to an unredeemed person here. Cain, sin wants to consume you, but you must rule over it. And this is a gracious warning from God to Cain to amend his ways. And if he'll just stop, if he'll just turn, if he'll just approach the Lord on the Lord's terms, he'll be forgiven, he'll be accepted. Just like his brother was. And this is just a reminder to us men and women that although all mankind is enslaved to sin, that does not give us an excuse to sin, nor does it remove our accountability to God for our sin. Just because we're born slaves of sin does not remove the culpability of our sin before a holy God. And for Christians, we live with the glorious truth that Christ has broken the back of sin in our lives, giving us the capacity by his Spirit to walk in victory over sin. But victory over sin does not happen by chance. We must master it. We must, in the words of the New Testament, kill the flesh with its evil desires. We're talking warfare in these things. I need to move on here. So Cain has, he's on the precipice of falling into some pretty, he's already goofed up. He's already sinned. He's approached God on his own terms, and now he's standing on the edge of a cliff, and God is warning him, graciously calling him back to himself. What does Cain do with God's grace? He rejects it, verse 8. He rejects it. Rather than receiving God's word and repenting, Cain rejects God's word and hardens himself in his sin. So God says, hey, sin is contrary to you. You must master it. What does Cain do? Well, I'm going to have a conversation with Abel, my brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. He took the warning that God had given him, threw it behind his back, and carried out his self-will. He killed his brother. Why? Why kill Abel? To quench the light of God, expressed through Abel's righteousness. We've talked about this. I don't know how many times I've referenced John 3 for you guys over the course of our study for John, but here it is again, John 3, 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest their works should be exposed. And so the righteousness of Abel, the light of God in Abel's life, shed light on Cain's sinfulness. And when the light of the gospel shines on men's sinful deeds, they're left with two choices. To come to the light and be cleansed of their sins by a gracious and loving God who will forgive them, or to flee the light, to resist the light, to quench the light. Cain's choice? Well, if I kill my righteous brother Abel, then I will get rid of the light out of my life. And he can be satisfied in his wickedness. You know what's ironic about this? Cain refused to shed blood in the worship of God. But when it came time to resist God, he was quick to shed blood. Not this time of a substitutionary lamb, not of a sheep from his brother, but the blood of his righteous brother. He rejects God's grace. God's response to this, verse 9, he extends grace a second time, which is absolutely incredible. Here in verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Now notice, right, God keeps asking Abel questions. This should be ringing a bell for us. What happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden? And God comes into the garden in the cool of the day. What does he do? Adam's hiding from him. God knows exactly where he is, but he says, Adam, where are you? Well, I'm hiding from you because I'm scared. Why are you scared? Have you eaten from the fruit? God knows. It's not that God's trying to gather information so he can assess the situation. He's leading Adam down a path of confessing his sin. And he does. He does tell the Lord. Now he blames his wife and makes excuses. And I get the issues there. But God asks questions designed to bring them to the admission of their guilt, to confession of their sin, so that God can then deal with the sin in their life. And so we find him doing that again. Cain, where is Abel, your brother? What does Cain do? He rejects God's grace again. I don't know. Yeah, you do, you liar. You're the last person to be with him when he was alive. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Once again, he's spurning God's grace. And so in verses 10 through 12, God finally announces judgment. He warned him before he sinned, and he called to him after he sinned. Cain will have none of it. And so God then pronounces judgment on Cain. Verse 10, he identifies the sin. I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? What have you done? For the blood of your brother is crying out to me. Here we have, for the first time in Scripture, innocent blood crying out to God for justice. The earth has opened its mouth and drank your brother's blood from your hand. Cain, don't give me this. I know what's going on. You've killed Abel, your brother. So he identifies Cain. Since Cain won't confess his sin, God says, okay, it's clear. I know you've killed Abel, your brother. And then he pronounces judgment on him. Cain is a farmer. The strength of the earth yields to him and he produces fruit. My guess is he was a good farmer. And God then, what he does, what's interesting with this judgment he pronounces on Cain is it's a heightened experience of the curse that God pronounced on Adam in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Right? So Adam had to then labor hard with the sweat of his brow to get food from the ground. And now Cain has been engaged in that. He's been successful in that. And God says, not only are you going to have to work hard, but now the ground no longer will yield its strength to you. It's the curse taken to a heightened level. But what doesn't happen? The immediate consequences of God's judgment, the eternal judgment of God, does not happen here. For Cain is still allowed to live. And I submit to you again, that is God's grace. God's grace, because he does not send Cain into the eternal damnation that he deserves immediately. And men and women, while there is still breath in our lungs, from a human perspective, there is hope that that person might repent and be reconciled to God, because no sinner is so far gone that they cannot be redeemed by God. With man it's impossible. With God all things are possible. God, once again, even in pronouncing judgment, his grace is there. And what is Cain's response? I find this incredible. And this is a good lesson on the condition of the human heart. Because Cain complains over the consequences of his sin. Is that not just like us? We do something knuckleheaded. We do something just flat out wrong. And then we complain about the consequences of our sin when it comes. It's incredible. This incredible thing. He says his punishment is more than he can bear. And then look what he does. I need to gain my bearings here in the text. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. What is he saying there? God, you're driving me, yes, driving me away from the ground. You're taking away my livelihood, and you're going to hide yourself from me. God, you're driving me away from your presence. He's blaming God for alienating himself from Cain. It's Cain's sin that's creating the problem here. It's Cain who's alienating himself from God. And yet, Cain has got this victim complex. God, you've done this to me. You're going to make it so I can't come to you anymore. And then, and I find this to be most ironic of all, he fears that someone's going to do to him what he's done to his brother. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. My punishment is greater than I bear because somebody's going to kill me. Yeah? You just killed your brother. But that's his fear. That his own sin is going to be visited back on his own head. Sin causes us to view ourselves as victims and everyone else, and particularly God, as unfair in their judgment and or punishment of it. We need to realize that this is something that sin does in our lives so that we do not respond like Cain. That was Saul, King Saul's problem. His sin was always justified by extenuating circumstances. Well, I had to offer the sacrifice, Samuel, because you didn't show up when you were supposed to. Yeah, anyway, that's a different sermon. Sin, though, causes us to view ourselves as victims and to blame God for the circumstances in our life. As we wrap this text up, verse 15, what do we find, though? We find God once again manifesting his grace. Not so. Cain, that thing that you fear, that someone's going to kill you, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance will be carried out on him sevenfold. Vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord marks Cain. People want to debate what the mark is. We don't know. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us, so don't speculate on it. Waste of time. If we needed to know, God would have told us. God marks Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. And so God withholds the death penalty that Cain deserves and warns other men not to exact vengeance on Cain, because vengeance is the Lord's. In the right time and in the right way, he will repay. Once again, all throughout this text, God's grace, God's grace, God's grace, God's grace. Cain's final response to God's grace is once again to reject it in verse 16. Be carefully, read this carefully. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. He turned his back on God. He wanted to be Lord in his own life. And if God would not accept him on his terms, he would have nothing to do with God. And he went out to the land of Nod, which is east of Eden. So although Cain complained that God was driving him away from his presence, it's Cain who went away from the presence of the Lord. And for Cain, as we wrap this up, Cain regretted the consequences of his sin. Yet he refused to turn from his sin to belief in the God who repeatedly extended his grace to him in warning him against sin, calling for repentance after he sinned, and continuing to extend the gracious opportunity to return to him for forgiveness. Cain is a commentary on the condition of the human heart. For like Cain, the natural man responds to God in this way, thinking that they can approach God how they want and then angry at God when he does not accept their alternate forms of worship. Great quote. I got this from Albert Mohler. I've quoted this before from the pulpit, but I just think this is so well stated. He says, most people think that what their problem is something that has been done to them, and the solution is found within. In other words, they have an alien problem that's solved with an inner solution. But the gospel says that we have an inner problem. It's called sin, that is solved with an alien righteousness. Cain could not get his eyes off of himself and onto God. Cain could not bring himself to put his hope in a promised mediator who would do for him what he could not do. And it's not a hard step at this point to step to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he is God's solution to the inner problem of our sin. And all the sacrifices, both before the law came, as here in Genesis, but there's still animal sacrifices going on, and then all the sacrifices commanded in the law and carried out throughout the Old Testament, just prefigure, paint a picture for us of what Christ would do on the cross, where he would act as our mediator with God. But men and women, rather than making excuses for our sin, rather than justifying our sin, we need to admit our own unworthiness, our own unfitness, and repent of our sin and come to God through faith in Christ alone, who alone can make us righteous. And what does this have to do with the worship of God? Because that's where we began. Well, genuine belief in God, genuine acceptance of the truths of God, will manifest itself in the proper worship of God. Abel brought the right sacrifice not because he knew the formula. He brought the right sacrifice because his mind, his heart was stayed upon the Lord, and he wanted to approach God in a way that was pleasing to him, and that's what caused the obedience. And he was accepted because of the condition of his heart, not because of the works of his hands in killing a lamb. That lamb had no power, Hebrews tells us, to take away sin. His hope was in the promise of a seed. He worshiped God properly because his faith compelled him to approach God by his prescribed means. Cain's lack of faith caused him to seek God on his terms, creating a false worship displeasing to God. And so genuine faith, men and women, will manifest itself both corporately when we come together as the people of God and privately in our own worship, in our homes and in our prayer closets as we're alone with the Lord. But genuine faith manifests itself in worship that follows the clear instruction of God's word, not as rote religion, not as a box to be checked, but from a pure desire to worship the Lord in the ways in which he delights, not in the ways that gratify our fleshly desires. So Cain warns us of how we ought not approach the Lord and causes us to continue to look to Christ, who alone can be our mediator. Lord God, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the truths of your word. We pray that we would take the warning that you issued to Cain, that sin is contrary to us and it's crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to us, Lord God. May we master it. And may we wage this war not with fleshly tools, but rather donning the full armor of God. May we fight this war against the flesh and against sin in the power of the Spirit whom you have given us. For you alone can bring us victory. You alone can change our hearts. You alone can grant us mastery over our sin. Do this, we pray, for your glory. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.